And we are in the book of Luke. If you got your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be in chapter 4, finishing up chapter 4, moving right into chapter 5. Now, I know that I ended at Luke chapter 4, verse 29 last Sunday, but I want to back up just a little bit and I want to show you something because it goes along with what else I'm going to be moving forward talking about. I just didn't have time last week to talk about it as well. But Luke chapter 4, go to verse 16. And I want to look at something. I want to ask you a question. How many of you understand that punctuation is important in the English language? Do you agree with that? Does everyone agree that if you have a comma in the wrong place or you're missing a comma, it can be bad, right? For example, if I was to say, go to the next slide, please. If I was to say, let's eat, comma, grandpa, that means that I want to take grandpa out to eat, right? I want grandpa to go with me to eat. But if I was to leave off the comma, let's eat grandpa, it's a matter of life and death for grandpa, right? I mean, you take the comma away, grandpa dies. You put the comma in there, grandpa gets to live. So it's important that we use punctuation, commas, all that good stuff. And it's important that we have it a part of our English language. So in the text I'm about to read to you, Jesus replaces the comma for a period. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 16 again. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Here we go. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, period. Jesus put that period in there. The text that Jesus is reading from is Isaiah 61, and it has a comma after favor, and it continues on. Let me show you. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, and so on. For the display of his splendor. But Jesus ends at favor. And he ends it with a period. And then he closes the scroll. He ends the reading there and he sits down. And look at verse 21 of our text in Luke chapter 4. It says, he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, Jesus places a period here because he would come twice. He's already come once. He's coming again. The first time he came was here. He ended it with a period, saying that I am fulfilling the first half of this. When Jesus comes again, he will fulfill the second half of that prophecy. Now, a lot of people think, well, why did Isaiah write all of it at once? Well, he received the prophecy and he just began to write what God was speaking to him. He didn't know if it would be fulfilled all at once or more than one time. All he knows is that God is giving him this message and he is writing what God is saying. So when Jesus comes and he quotes this passage, he stops at Lord's favor and ends the sentence with a period because this is the time that he is fulfilling. The rest of Isaiah 61, like I said, will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Jews believed that the Messiah was coming. They knew a Messiah was coming. They believed that because it had been prophesied. The comma that Isaiah added has lasted for 2,000 years. And I don't know about you, but we need to be thankful for the comma. We need to be thankful because it's in that comma that salvation has took place. Amen. Jesus went to the cross in the middle of that comma. The Jews were expecting the words after the comma in Isaiah to be fulfilled when the Messiah came. But Jesus proclaims, today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was telling the Jews that he is going to open up grace to the entire world, and we need to be thankful for the comma. Our salvation occurs in the comma, and one day the comma will end, and there will be a period, and that is when Jesus will come and bring judgment, and God will pour out his wrath. So today we thank God for the comma and the grace that he shows us, because he was fulfilling that part. So then Jesus preaches a message that makes the people angry. Y'all remember that? I mean, they're ready to drive him out of town, weren't they? They're ready to throw him off that cliff and be done with him. Let's look at verse 28 just to kind of get us caught up. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. I like this. Verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. It's almost like, you can't touch this. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, right? I mean, he's Jesus. He just walks right through the crowd and it's just like, I don't know if they couldn't see him no longer. I don't know if they just realized what they were doing and just gave up. I don't know what happened. All I know is that Jesus just, after he's looking down at the cliff, he just turns around. He walks right through the crowd. He goes on about his merry way. Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you, but I see stuff like this and I just think, man, Jesus is so cool, isn't he? So Jesus leaves Nazareth, his hometown, where the people didn't want him, and he goes to Capernaum. Now, it's another city in the area of Galilee. I don't know if you remember last week, but I told you that Galilee is very similar to what we would think of as a state. You know, in Arkansas, we have many different towns and cities, right? And they go from town to town to community to community. That's what Galilee was like. It was very similar to what we would think of as a state. And they had several regions. Nazareth was one. And now he's going to Capernaum, okay? And so here he is. He's in Capernaum. This is where Jesus will set up his headquarters for his ministry. Look at verse 31. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So, let me ask you this. Do you notice, or I said this, do you notice where Jesus is? I told you he's in Capernaum, but did you notice that he is in a synagogue? Again. Now wait, the last Sabbath, this was about a week ago, he was in a synagogue and the people wanted to kill him. So what does Jesus do the next Sabbath? He doesn't get his feelings hurt. He goes back to church. Why does he go back to church? Because it was his custom of doing that. We found that out. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get angry. He goes back. You say, yeah, but he's Jesus. Aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? How come is it that whenever we get upset or something, that we decide that we don't want to be in church anymore? And how come we stay out of church for a long time? It's not about us. It's about who we come to worship. Amen? It's about who we are there to minister to and to be a part. I hear so many people talk about, you know, how they don't go to church anymore because of the people that are there. I don't go to church. Don't get me wrong. I love you guys. I like being with you guys. But I don't come here for you, right? I come here for Jesus. That's who I come. I come for the one that I'm worshiping. I come for the one that saved me and he gave up his life for me. That's why I come to church, and that's why all of us should come to church. So, but Jesus is coming to church. He didn't get mad. He didn't say, I'm never going back to the synagogue because those people didn't like me. And so we go to church to please the Father. So here he is. He's in church teaching, and this demon-possessed man is a synagogue. So I guess we could say the day the devil went down to the church, you know. But Jesus stopped him pretty quickly, right? I mean, he's stopping him pretty quickly. The demon knows who Jesus is. He starts telling everyone who Jesus is. And Jesus tells the man to be quiet and come out of the man. The demon left him and the people were amazed. So what do you think Jesus told the demon to be quiet? I'm going to tell you why. The demon was speaking the truth about Jesus, but why did he tell him to be quiet? You see, Jesus didn't want the testimony of a demon. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you know who Satan is? He's the father of lies. And yes, the demon was telling the truth at that moment, at that time. And you said, well, you would think that he would want him to go ahead and say, but he didn't want anything coming out of his mouth that would make the people think that the demon was going to be speaking truth at all. Because just because he was speaking truth at that moment doesn't mean the next moment that it was going to be the truth. Do you see what I'm saying? He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is someone that wants to deceive you and make you think that everything is great and grand, but then turn it around and tell you something that's not true, but is completely false. So Jesus didn't want the testimony of a demon. Verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, so Simon here is Peter, if you're wondering, this is Peter. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Notice that Luke, so we know Luke, we've been talking about him for a while now. He's a physician. And so he has a little different perspective of some of these things that are taking place. And he elaborates and he lets us know that this wasn't just any ordinary fever. If you look at, I believe it's in the book of Mark, Mark just says fever. But Luke is quick to point out here that it was a hot fever. And I want you to understand something about them. We don't think much about fevers today, right? If we have a fever, we go and we'll take Tylenol and it will reduce our fever. Or we also have learned that fever is what's helping you fight off whatever ailment that you have. That's what your body's doing to help to combat this, whatever disease it is. But they understood fevers back then. They understood them more like a disease. A high fever used to be considered a disease. It was something very severe, something very bad was happening. Also, notice what she does right after she is healed. She gets up and she starts serving. The best way that you can show Jesus that you love him is to serve him after he's blessed you. Amen? When Jesus comes and he brings you your blessing, it's good for us to get up and say, okay, Lord, what can I do to serve you? How can I serve you? How can I give you thanks and let you know how appreciative I am of what you've done for me? Look at verse 40. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, notice they had to wait till sundown. Does anybody understand why they had to wait till sundown? It's a simple reason. It was the Sabbath. They couldn't perform any miracles. So they had to wait. Sabbath was Friday evening to Saturday evening, and you weren't allowed to bring the sick to him until after the Sabbath or Sunday, or sundown, excuse me, was over. And also, do you notice that the people of Capernaum, they want Jesus to stay with them? The people of Nazareth were running him off, but the people of Capernaum were wanting him to stay. But Jesus tells them in verse 43, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." You notice Jesus didn't say, "I have to heal other people in other towns." He says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns." It's not the miracles that were important, but it was the message that Jesus was proclaiming. You hear what I'm saying? It wasn't the miracle that was important, but it was the message that Jesus was proclaiming. The miracles would come, but it was the message that is important. We have to get the good message of Jesus out to the world. Jesus has come to save the lost. Amen? That's why Jesus came. Look at chapter 5. It says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," this is the Lake of Galilee. We talked about this last week. Anytime you see Gennesaret, that's talking about what we may even know as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. This is the same body of water. The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. I always thought that, can I just stop for a minute? I always thought that was funny. They're washing their nets. Wait a second. Didn't you just pull them out of the water? I mean, I'm assuming they're probably getting seaweed and all that other stuff, and they're cleaning them up is what I'm understanding. I just now saw this, and I didn't even take the time to look up that word. But they're washing their nets. Anyway, I know that's not what I'm getting at here. That's free. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from shore. So again, this is Peter, okay? Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." And I like Peter's response to this, though. He says, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, I want you just to imagine this scene with me for just a moment. So here he is. He's on the lake. He's there. He's teaching. Y'all know, if you can imagine with me, it's kind of like the lakes here, and then there was probably like a little embankment that kind of was at a slope. Y'all see what I'm saying? Have you ever been to like a lake or something or a pond? What is it? They always kind of build it to where there's a slope that goes down into the water. So you can just imagine, here they are. These fishermen are up there. They're cleaning their nets. they're doing their thing. And Jesus is walking up. A crowd is following him. Remember, the people in Capernaum loved him. They wanted to hear. I mean, they were just listening to every word that he was saying. They wanted to hear him. And so here he is. He's teaching, and the crowd is just, I mean, people are just coming everywhere. And so he realizes that he's got to back up so that he can project his voice more so that everybody can hear what he's saying, not just those in front of him. You ever been into a place when a crowd is gathered around and you can't always hear the person that's saying something because the people in front of you create a barrier? So what Jesus is doing, he's saying, hey, I'll get in this boat. I'll have him take me out just a little bit. So imagine Jesus gets in the boat. He sits down and he asks Peter, he asked Simon to take him out. So Simon has basically gone out a little bit, and he's holding the boat there to keep it from drifting off so Jesus can teach. And so Jesus is backed up a little bit so that he can project his voice. The people are standing on this mountainside. They're all over this hillside so they can hear what is being taught by Jesus. But I also believe that he had Peter, he had Simon stay there for a reason, right? We'll know here in a little bit that Simon becomes one of his 12. And actually, Simon becomes one of the inner three. Now, we don't know what Jesus is teaching at that moment. We don't know what Jesus is saying because Luke doesn't give us that information. But we know that it must be so important that he's having Peter stay there, Simon stay there to hear what Jesus is saying. So here Jesus is, he's teaching. And then after he's done teaching, he turns to Simon. Now remember, Simon has fished all night long. He's tired. He's wore out. Now when I was a youth pastor in Florida, I had some kids in my youth group, and they took me out one night to go fishing for crappie because it wasn't hot. If you've ever been in Florida, it gets warm in the evenings. And at night, it was about 50 degrees. This is in December. Yeah, it was wonderful, y'all. We dream of that someday. But they were out there. We were out there in the boat, and we would drop our nets, and we would fish. And we caught about, I don't know, 20 to 25 crappie that night. It was a great time. So they would fish all night. What they would do is it was, if you've ever been to, I've never been to Galilee, but they say that it's a scorcher. I mean, it's just hot right there on this water. And so in the middle of the day, the fish always go to the bottom. Well, back then they didn't have a way to fish on the bottom like we do. You know, we can drop our line and we can catch fish off the bottom. They would go out in nets and they would drop their nets, and then they would pull these nets in to bring in, because they were eating lots of fish to take to market. So they had fished all night, hadn't caught anything. They were fishing at the best time to go fishing. You know what I'm saying? So like nighttime, that's why they would fish at night, was because that was the best time. That's when the fish would come to the top and they would be able to throw their nets down and bring the fish in. And so here it is in the hottest part of the day, or one of the warmest parts of the day, and Jesus turns to them and he says, hey, Peter, go out into the deep and cast your nets. And Peter's thinking, Lord, we fished all night. In other words, we fished at the best time of the day. We fished at the time that you're supposed to fish. And it's almost like he was saying, you know, fish don't bite right now. You know that we're not going to be able to catch any fish. But Peter says, but since you're telling me to go do that, I'm going to go do that. I don't know about you, but sometimes in our mind, Jesus is telling us to do something, and we just have to do it in faith. It may not make any sense to us. It may come at a most inopportune time, and we don't get it. We don't understand it. That doesn't even fit in our, you see what I'm saying? It doesn't even fit in the time that we're supposed to do that. But if Jesus, the Master, is telling you to do it, that's when you walk and you do it. And so Peter said, we'll go do it. You told me, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but sure, I'll go. It says they get out there. Let's look what it says. Verse 4. Let's read this real quick. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Verse 5. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Then we move down to verse 6 through 11. Look at this. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats so full that the boats began to sink. Do you get this picture here? And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partner. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Here's something to think about. Interesting thing about Simon Peter, his story, is up to this point, all he knew was that lake. That's all he knew. He had never been anywhere. He was a fisherman. He lived in that community. He got up. He went out on the lake. He fished all night. He came in. He went home to his family. And then he got up and he did it again the next day. That's all he knew. That's all he understood was fishing. And now here Jesus comes along. And Jesus gives him probably the greatest catch of his entire life, probably going to make a good amount of money off of what they just took in. And then Jesus says, "Hey, I'll tell you what, let's go catch some people now. Leave your occupation behind and let's go do a greater purpose." You know what Peter ends up doing on the day of Pentecost? He preaches and over 3,000 people get saved. I mean, here's a man that was just a fisherman. And yet when Jesus come into his life, he changed his life forever. Peter was no longer just a fisherman. Now he was the person that God had called him to be. And I'm going to tell you today, you may not fully understand everything that God's doing in your life. You may not understand everything that God is telling you to do. But the thing is, we have to step out in faith and know that he is our King and he is our Lord. And we step out in faith and believe that what he has for us is far greater than anything that we ever had for ourselves. And we know that whatever he has for me, that's what I want. Amen. I want what he's got. I want what he has for me. I want to be the person that he wants me to be. So I step out in faith and say, "I'm going to follow you, Lord, wherever you want to take me, wherever you want to go, I'm going to go and I'm going to surrender to your will." That's what Peter did. You know, here's another unusual thing. Jesus is choosing his disciples. This was unusual because the rabbi, or the disciples, were the ones that chose their rabbis. But Jesus chose his disciples. And Jesus would ask them to leave everything behind to follow him. And if you became a disciple of a rabbi, they still expected you to work your job to pay for your expenses. But the disciples would leave behind everything and follow Jesus wherever he would go. Now, if you have ever heard about the stages of discipleship, you know they're this. I think I've got that slide. You've probably heard this, right? This is what we think of when we think of discipleship. I do it. And then second step is I do it, you watch. Then third, I do it, you help. Then you do it, I help. You do it, I watch. Then you do it. We've talked about that. That's kind of the traditional steps of discipleship. Not only does Jesus ask them to leave everything, but it was at the peak of this big catch. So business was good at this moment, and they left it all behind to follow Jesus. They did what he wanted them to do. Look at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean," and immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So here the physician Luke is giving us more details about the leprosy than what the other writers of the Gospels give. He tells us that this man with leprosy is covered with leprosy, meaning that he was probably in the later stages of leprosy. Now, in the Bible, there are two different ways to handle leprosy. If a person is seen with leprosy, they're put in isolation for 7 days, followed by an additional 7 days if no change has occurred. If there has been no change in the infection after 14 days, the person is considered to be clean. If there has been any change, the person is considered unclean until the infection disappears. If a person is pronounced unclean, the diseased person must live alone outside the camp, wear torn clothes, keep his or her hair disheveled, cover his or her upper lip, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." That's what they had to do. It was that way in the days of Moses, and it was that way in the days of Jesus. So Jesus is walking by, and this man with leprosy, instead of crying out, "Unclean, unclean," he falls to the ground and he begs Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And so Jesus heals this man with leprosy. And not only does he heal him, but Jesus touches this man that the Jews have deemed unclean. If you touch someone with leprosy, it would make you unclean. But Jesus looks past all of that, and he touches this man, and he makes him clean. And then Jesus tells the man to follow the protocol. Still go through everything that you're supposed to do. Now, here's something interesting. No one's been healed of leprosy to this point since Elisha. Many, 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 many years have gone by. They didn't know what a man being healed with leprosy was like, because the priest had not experienced it. They had not seen it. And so here Jesus is telling them, this man, go through the ritual of claiming that you, or of showing that you're clean, because you've been healed. What Jesus is basically doing is he's sending his business card with that man, and he's telling them, go do this. And you know what's about to happen? We're going to see some other things that Jesus is about to do. Jesus is basically saying, I'm here. I'm here, and we're going to do some amazing things. This is still the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I mean, remember, it was only, what, a couple of chapters he was coming out of the wilderness to start his ministry? And look at all the stuff he's already doing, the amazing things of this. But Jesus told the man to not tell anyone. Why did Jesus tell this man to not tell anyone? Here's why. Jesus didn't want the people to be attracted to him because of what he could do. They would go after the gift and not the giver. We seek after the gifts that Jesus has for us, and we tend to neglect the giver. Do you hear what I'm saying? We need to seek after Jesus more and more. Also, Jesus probably did not want to attract the religious leaders before it was time. It wasn't his time yet. He knew the time was coming that he was going to have to die and become the sacrifice. And I want to finish this morning with one more story, and then we're done. Everybody still with me? This is a good one. I like this one. Verse 17, it says, one day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, notice that, Jesus saw whose faith? Their faith. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow?" I like that. "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So here's what we know about the house just a little bit. It's probably a Greco-Roman house. And the reason why I say that is because it mentions tiles. There's tiles that are mentioned on the roof. So it was a little more of an upper echelon house. It wasn't just your normal standard house that was there in Galilee. It was probably a little more fancy. And these four friends, we know it was four friends because the book of Mark tells us this. They bring their friend because they have heard that Jesus will be at this house. So if you can, just imagine with me. Let's think about this one more time. Here Jesus is. I don't know how it happened, but I can only imagine that maybe this guy, whoever owned this house, maybe he's telling his wife, "Hey, you know, Jesus is going to come today. He's going to teach. There will be several people here. It'll probably be fun." What she didn't know was everybody, the word was going to spread and this house was going to be packed. And I don't know about you, but we've had, 15 to 20 people in our house before for Thanksgiving one time. We had tables everywhere. I mean, it was packed. Let's just say I loved having them there, but I was glad when they left too that day because I couldn't hardly move in that house. But it was awesome having everybody there. I can only imagine this would be, because these houses were smaller than what we probably have today. And so I can only imagine people are crowding in. In my mind, I see like the door was probably left open and they, you know, they were crowding to get in the door. I could see people at the windows. I mean, there's just people everywhere. And Jesus is up there. He's teaching. And so these people, these four friends, they're desperate to get their friend to Jesus. They know that if they can get him to the healer, that Jesus can touch his life and change his life forever. So what they do is they climb on the roof. Now, I don't know where these guys found a ladder or how they got up there, but they found this ladder. They drag this guy up there. They tear this roof apart, and they lower this man down through the roof to the foot of Jesus. And I can just see when the roof started pulling apart and the sun started shining through the roof, I can just imagine that everybody that was in that roof, all their eyes looked up, don't you think? And they're all looking up and they're trying to figure out what is going on. And then they see this man being lowered down to Jesus in this house. Verse 20 says, when Jesus saw their faith, not the man's faith, but the friends that had brought him to be healed, then Jesus healed the man. But what Jesus says next, that's what starts to stir some controversy. Boy, Jesus just started from the beginning, just stirring controversy, didn't he? I mean, he was just shaking everything up. He's basically telling them, hey, everything that y'all have thought and y'all been doing for all this time, pretty much you're wrong, is what he's telling them. I'm going to show you the right way. You've been so concerned with all the rules and the ritualistic stuff, and you've been concerned with all those things, and it's just about just touching people and ministering to people and loving on people. And can I tell you, as a church, we don't need to get all caught up in a lot of the rules and all the regular. We just need to love on people. Amen? We just need to love on people and show them Jesus. That's what our purpose is. That's what the purpose of the church is. And that's what Jesus came to do, was just to show people the love. But what Jesus said next, it begins to stir controversy. Look at what he's... So Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven. He tells the man, he don't tell him you should get up and walk. He didn't tell him. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then these Pharisees and these teachers of the law, they assume that Jesus is just a man, is what they're assuming. But you see, Jesus is God, and so it was different. No one can forgive sins except God. That's why Jesus had the right to say, your sins are forgiven. You and I, we don't have the right to forgive sins. That's not our right. We can tell people what God's word says. We can draw people to the word of God and say, look, if you confess, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, your sins can be forgiven. You know, we can show people that. But we don't have the right to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus did. So the difference was is that Jesus was not just a man, but he was God. And so Jesus asked them a question in verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It is easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? That's a whole lot easier to say, right? Because we, you know, you can just go around and say, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Hey, your sins are forgiven. There's no outward appearance to know until we start seeing how you live a life to know if you are truly set free from your sin. But it's a lot harder to say, get up and walk. Because if a man is paralyzed and he can't move, you're believing in faith that he's going to walk. So that's the question that he was asking them. Jesus has forgiven our sins. Jesus loves us. And I want you to understand that both of these things, forgiveness of sins and asking a man to rise up and walk, they are both impossible for man. But with God, both are possible. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want us to hand out, if you've not received your communion, little communion pouch thing, I want us all to receive a communion. I was going to show you a video, but it was too big of a file. I couldn't get it to work. So if you ever get a chance, go watch Brandon Lake's video, Open the Roof, I think it's what it's called. It's a powerful song. There was a video out there, had some scenes from The Chosen. So if you get a chance, go watch it. Yeah. They're coming around. We're going to partake in communion this morning. And let me tell you why. So, every time that we do this, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. I've read several stories this morning. I've talked about the man being healed that was lowered down through the roof. I've talked about Peter fishing and all the fish that came in the boat. We talked about miracles that Jesus done. And we're going to talk, I believe I said this at the beginning, Luke talks about more miracles than any other of the Gospels. So we'll mention more miracles throughout this series. The one thing I want you to understand this morning more than anything else, if you have a need, if you need a miracle, don't seek after the miracle, but seek after the miracle giver. You hear what I'm saying this morning? If you want Jesus to touch your life, seek after Jesus. Go to the one that gives the miracles. A lot of times we say, I want to be healed of this. And we get so focused and wrapped up on the healing. And it's okay. I understand. Why? Because you're feeling pain. You're hurting or whatever is happening. Or maybe you're struggling financially or whatever it is. And we put that in our thought and in our mind. And we think of that when the truth is we need to be focusing on the one that gives the miracle.
Jesus is the miracle giver. He loves us and he cares for us. So as we partake in communion this morning, I've got two people that I've asked to pray. You're doing the bread, right? So I'm going to ask Lisa to come at this time. And she's going to invite us to partake. She's going to talk about the bread, pray over it, and then David's going to come and talk about the juice and pray over it. So I'm going to turn it over to them.
In Old Testament times, bread was something that was held in great importance. It was a staple which provided comfort and nourishment that was just necessary for survival. In temple worship, bread came to symbolize God's provision and presence. And when God provided manna, which is a bread-like substance, when he provided that to the Israelites in the wilderness, it was his way of teaching them that he alone was their provider and sustainer. So fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And what does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. Jesus is known as the bread of life. And, you know, even throughout his ministry, he referred to himself several times as the bread of life. And so the bread represents Christ's body. Isaiah 53:5 says, by his wounds we are healed. And healing here kind of has a twofold meaning. First, it represents and refers to complete salvation, which is a gift from God that brings us into a right relationship with him. So in other words, our spiritual soul receives healing, and in turn, we receive eternal life. And second, it refers to physical healing. It refers to sickness and disease. You know, we live in a fallen world, and we suffer the results of a fallen world. And, you know, attacks from Satan as well. But the good news is, Jesus overcame Satan. He overcame every sickness and disease. So as we take this representation of bread this morning, think of what Christ did for you. Think about how much he loves you and cares for you. And just tell him how much you love him. Thank Jesus for the cross. Thank him for your salvation. And if you need healing this morning, whether it's physically, financially, mentally, emotionally, whatever the need is, just know that Jesus took care of it at the cross. Tell him what you need this morning and receive it. You know, there's times that we need to actually lay hands on people, and there's times we just need to let God move and we need to step out of the way. And I believe that as we take communion this morning, that God is just going to meet whatever need that you have. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of life. You are the giver of life. And we thank you for your body that was broken and wounded. We thank you for salvation and breathing life into our souls. Thank you that you took every sin, sickness, and disease upon yourself, all because you loved us. And we just love you back this morning. And Lord, you see the need of each person here today, and even those that are watching online. And we ask that you meet their needs and heal them at this very moment. That you would breathe life and healing into their physical bodies. We know that you are our provider and sustainer of life. We trust you completely. We thank you. We give you glory and honor and praise that you are due. Amen.
You know, I was honored to be able to do this, but God's been dealing with me since before you even asked, Pastor, about things, and your sermon this morning is right on. You know, the blood of Christ is so much more than our salvation. It's power. It's forgiveness. It's healing. It's freedom. It's peace. You can just go on and on and on about what the blood of Christ really is. And this morning, I am so thankful that I can say I know Christ as my Savior. And you know, back in Paul's days, he had to write the church at Corinth, a letter because they were abusing the communion. They were having parties. They were just having a great time. They were doing the things that they wanted to do that they thought was the normal thing to do. And you know, and it got to where that if you got there first, you got to partake in the communion. If you was poor or got there last, you got nothing but scraps. And Paul realized that there's got to be a change here. So he wrote the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. He says, Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. You know, used to be when I was younger and we'd take communion when I was in my teenage years and stuff, and they'd read these scriptures and I was like, God forgive me. I had to start searching myself. Am I worthy of taking communion? But that's not exactly what Paul was looking and saying here. He's saying, are you worthy to take communion? Because Christ died for you? But that's not it. That's not all of it. He not only died for you to forgive you of your sins, He died for you to save you and set you free. Are you accepting who Christ is? Not just for the forgiveness, but for everything. For the healing. For having enough faith that you would go on top of a roof and let your friend down. Are we abusing this power that we have today? The blood of Christ is so much more than the forgiveness of our sins. And Paul was trying to tell the people at Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves to realize that Christ is more than what you're allowing Him to be. He's your everything. He's not just your forgiveness. He's everything. He's everything in life that is to you. And he says, let this person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is what we need to stop right now and realize. This next verse in chapter 30 says, that is why many of you are sick and ill and some have died. It's because we are not accepting what the blood did for us. It's time that we start saying, God, I accept what you are doing. You are more than just my salvation. You are my everything. The blood of Christ is so much more than forgiveness of sins. It is everything that we live for. And so this morning, as we partake of the juice, let us remember, let us examine ourselves. Am I failing to realize that God is my everything? He's not just my salvation, not just a get out of hell free card. He is our everything. Do people see Christ in us as our everything? Father, this morning we come before you, thanking you for what you did for us at the cross. God, it was more than just a salvation. It was more than just what we needed at the time. But God, it was everything. You are our salvation. You are our healing. You are our preparation for tomorrow. You want to move in our lives and to show the world around us the power of who you are. God, help us this morning to examine ourselves and to realize who you really are and who you want to be in our lives. You're not just somebody that came just so that we could be forgiven of our sins, but you came and your word tells us because you want us to be overcomers. You want us to defeat the enemy that is before us. You want us to go into the battlefields and win the battles and not just go in there and expect the same old thing every day. God, you are our everything. Your blood is our everything, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.
And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to. Here is where I get down every burden, every crown. This is my surrender. This is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down, every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to. Yeah, I will make room for you. Do whatever you want to, just do whatever you want to.